Well, I don't know about you, but the nation's in trouble, isn't it? We have people that are fighting over what does it mean to be a religious conservative. We have so many people who are claiming to have the relationship with God, but it comes in so many varied ways that people don't even know which one is the right one. We have other people who are focused solely and completely on the housing market, because that's, for some people, that's their biggest investment. As long as my house is doing fine, I'll be fine. Others are focused solely on economics. Violence is at an all-time high. And I don't know about you, but it's really hard to stomach all of the lying. The nation's in trouble. I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about Israel. These are the exact same issues that is facing the Israelite nation at the writing of the time of Zephaniah. To understand this, it's really important to get that context. At this point, the southern kingdom is all that's left. The northern kingdom has already been destroyed. It was sacked in 722 BC as the Assyrian nation came down and totally and utterly destroyed the northern kingdom. So if Israel is this large land, two-thirds of it has now been wiped clean off the map. Over and over again, God had said, you are not quite following me correctly. The idolatry is out of control. The religious, what we call in theological terms, syncretism, which is you are mixing and matching different viewpoints of different religions. I'm not talking denominations like Baptists and Lutherans and Methodists. We're talking about vastly different world religions trying to be pulled in and mashed together into one cohesive unit, which it can never be. God finally said, if we don't get things cleaned up, it's going to be lights out for you guys. The northern kingdom never repented. If you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, northern kingdom never recovered. The Assyrians came in and destroyed it. 701 BC, the Assyrians continue their march. They are surrounding Jerusalem, and somewhere out of all of this, a revival takes place. Repentance happens, and even though the Assyrian nation is now surrounded, the capital city of Jerusalem, God sends an angel who wipes out hundreds of thousands of Assyrian foot soldiers. They leave and retreat, and the nation is spared. As time goes on, that revival is short-lived, and the people start backsliding again until finally a young kid named Josiah becomes king. 8 years old, he runs the country. Sometimes I wonder if we could use an eight-year-old running the country, because you wonder maybe they would do things a little bit differently. Though I am a little worried, you know, he's not only making foreign policy, but he's watching SpongeBob SquarePants. I'd be a little nervous at that. But Josiah was a king who reigned and was going well until finally one day they were trying to clean up the temple and they stumbled across something incredible. The scriptures. Up until that point, the people had just been governed and they had nothing guiding them. They were not following the Bible at all because the copy of the scriptures that was there in the temple had been buried away until finally it got dusted off, cleaned off, and they start reading and they're like, what is this? And I am in agreement with all of the scholars that say the number one book that got discovered was the book of Deuteronomy. The number of allusions between Deuteronomy and Zephaniah are staggering. I could put a list, and you will see how Zephaniah is, at the time of the reign of Josiah, is utilizing Deuteronomy as kind of a template. And Josiah is reading all this. He's like, nation, we're in trouble. we have not been doing it God's way at all. And it's time for us to change. There is another reformation, and it usually is that way. Whenever there's some sort of revival or reformation, it always centers around a rediscovery of Scripture. But that's also short-lived. As time goes on, the nation had gone down the path of idolatry and backsliding so far that even the small little revival was not enough to stop this horrible downward spiral. And that's when Zephaniah is writing. People are wondering what they should do with their houses. And you'll read it here in chapter 1. They're talking about their housing market. They're like, hey, we're good. Let's just build some houses. And God's like, go ahead and build because it's about to all come down. He says the amount of lying and deceit that's going around is incredible. People are trying to figure out what does it mean to be a religious person. They have already grabbed from so many different superstitions from other religions. We're going to read through those, and you'll be like, what in the world does this mean? Well, if you don't know what it means, chances are it is a copying of another religion and its practices. And ultimately, the people had just stopped paying attention. That's what happens with the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. I love starting new books. It's always so exciting. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. One quick note, it is really interesting. Zephaniah is the only prophet who lists his genealogy back for generations. Yes. Judah, and I believe, I think Benjamin is within the tribe. Yeah, so it's, the northern 10 are gone, and I think it's Benjamin that's in the south, or it might have been Simeon. I'd have to look at here's my maps. Simeon, I'm sorry, it's Simeon. Yeah, so if you look at a map, like I have a map, looks like this. So this is all of Israel. The top two-thirds have been wiped away. Southern kingdom is right here, Judah, and Simeon is with inside the boundaries of Judah. So it's bad. It's bad. Zephaniah, tracing his lineage back four generations, is actually kind of interesting. He's the only prophet that does that, and he probably does it for a very good reason because he traces it all the way back to Hezekiah. Who's Hezekiah? He was the last king that actually did anything positive before Josiah shows up on the scene. So he's trying to say, look, we have a shot here. We have some goodness in our past that we can draw from and we can remember, yet we're still moving downwards. Does anyone here have anyone famous in their genealogy? Any great, 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 great grandfather? Yeah. Your second cousin is Gwyneth Paltrow. You are direct descendant of the Duke of Wellington. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. I'm pretty impressed. I'm really impressed. Yes. Your great 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 grandmother was the mother of Joseph Smith. That is very interesting. Nice. Yeah, Jim. You're going to be related to Cam Newton? Yes. Yes. Who's Cam Newton? You don't watch the Super Bowl much, do you? Yeah. Okay, that's okay. He's a quarterback of the Super Bowl, Carolina Panthers. Yeah. The losing quarterback, yes. Yeah. Yeah, the newly humbled Cam Newton, yes, who said if defenses don't want me celebrating when I score in the end zone, they should stop me. And the Broncos said, okay, we will stop you. Yeah. Oh, Jacob. Oh. Yeah, we're somehow related on the Winnikin side to pirates, right? Who's the pirate? He always talks about that. And they are also related. They do have religious royalty in their blood. His great, 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 great grandfather is Friedrich Conrad Dietrich Winnikin, second president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Yeah, yes. Oh, you're related to the Browning firearms. Okay, nice. Pam? Joan Crawford, nice. I love this, yeah. Yeah, so this is something that Zeph and I, tracing it back, is trying to show his genealogy. And so here are his opening words. How would you like it? The prophet standing up in front of the people, and his first words are, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." How do you feel about that? First of all, kudos to Zephaniah for preaching a sermon that's really not that fun. It's, you know, not that lighthearted. He's talking about God is saying destruction is on its way. Now, so I'm not going to get into a whole lot of thing. A lot of people take the book of Zephaniah and make it into an end times thing. And whether or not you can or cannot is going to be irrelevant for our discussion, because I'm going to focus almost completely on the original context. I want to learn what did it mean for the original hearers, and then how does that apply instead of extrapolating out. And one of the reasons why I'm doing this is because when he says, "I will wipe everything off the face of the earth," it does not mean he will wipe everything off of the entire face of the earth. That would be what we call, in English terms, hyperbole. And the reason why I can prove that is Zephaniah, again later on, uses hyperbole in Zephaniah 3, the end of the book. "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger." That sounds pretty global. Well, no, because then he says, not everyone's going to be dead, because then will I purify the lips of the people that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, serve him shoulder to shoulder. So the idea is using hyperbole, saying what is coming is big. And for the southern kingdom, this is huge news. It's going to take 150 years or so before it actually takes place. But the time is coming that the southern kingdom is going to be taken away. And these warnings are essentially this... people have likened that this is the reversal of Noah's flood, when it talks about how, you know, it says, "I'll sweep everything from the face of the earth." And then, it's not the reversal of Noah's flood, it's the reversal of the Genesis account, and then it sounds a lot like Noah's flood. Sweep away men and animals, birds of the air, fish of the sea. Everything's going to be affected by this, and sure enough, it really was. And we also know that God will not kill everyone on the face of the earth, because that would be a violation of the very covenant that he made. When we see rainbows in the sky, he says, "Okay, I'm done killing everyone off in one shot. Next time it'll be totally different." So here, it's a prophecy that you've got to wake up. And that's what a lot of these prophets at the end, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, are all trying to say. Bad things are coming, and you've got to wake up. Verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah." That's the southern kingdom. So if you ever read in the prophets, you got Israel, which is typically the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. So Judah's the only one left. The northerners are gone. "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem." The capital city is still there. "I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host." And this is where he's going to start getting into this list of what the Israelite nation had gone into. They were not people just following after God anymore. They started saying, "Well, you know, there's all these other nations around us. Maybe some of them are right." And so they start pulling in all these other things. And one of the things they did was they had flat roofs back in those days, so you could sit outside. It was like another room on your house. And they would look up at the stars and they're like, "Hey, stars, I bet they have some sort of bearing on my life. Maybe there are things we can learn from the stars and how it affects me and the day and the month I was born, and by following that, maybe I can mix that into my theology of following after Yahweh. It still continues to this day. People look to some of the weirdest things to follow along, and worshiping stars, whether that be astrology or whether that be reading tea leaves, there are lots of ways people try to find out information for their future, not by asking God. People are bowing down and swearing. I'm sorry, I'll start back with verse 5. Those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, Yahweh, and who also swear by Molech. So now it's even further mixture. There in the same breath, they would say, let's not only worship Yahweh, let's worship Molech. The analogy would be if I said, hey, I've been studying some of the Islam principles, and I think the pillars of Islam, we can learn a lot from them. So from here on out, I will start invoking and praying to not only God, but also to Allah, and we will also learn and study the pillars of Islam. Okay, you don't like Islam. How about Buddhist? Let's do that. We'll pray to God, and then we'll pray. We don't normally pray to Buddha, but he will be more of a guiding principle in our life. You don't like Buddha. How about Confucius? Let's do that. Let's just go for some Eastern mysticism, fortune cookie religion. Let's mix some of that in. How about Taoism? How about Baha'i? How about what? How about Pastafarianism? Have you ever heard of Pastafarianism? Pastafarianism. Yeah, it was a kid who was upset that Christians were getting all of these benefits at public schools, and he says, it's stupid, anyone can create a religion. So he created Pastafarianism. It's the giant spaghetti monster. You can Google it. It's a real religion. And he actually got it pushed through the school and through the state, and now it's a recognized, you can worship a giant spaghetti monster. This is no joke. Like, do you ever start thinking to yourself, well, what's going on here, people? This is what's happening there. It's happening now. It's kind of scary when you start thinking about it. So they're swearing by Yahweh. They're swearing by Molech. And then they say, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. In other words, prayer is now non-existent. It's gone. How often when you are faced with an important decision do you actually inquire of the Lord? I'm going to be honest, I have a struggle with this too. When faced with a decision or a struggle, I often say, you know what, I can figure this out on my own. And now I'm not only swearing by the name of Yahweh, I'm now swearing by the name of Mark Manning. We slip into this. We become complacent. We're not paying attention anymore. This is exactly what's happened there. Prayer is now gone. And he says, verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. All those clad in foreign clothes? What does that mean? Probably has something to do with the religious tenor of what's going on. And back in those days, you could wear certain clothing to distinguish your religion from others. Do we have sort of similar things today? Yeah. And this wasn't just for the regular people. This would be for even the higher-ups, the people who were in the religious establishment. We know this from 2 Kings chapter 10. And Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, bring robes for all the ministers of Baal. So he brought out robes for them. So what this means, Jehu, this king of Israel, the southern kingdom, he says, hey, we've got a bunch of leftover robes that the ministers of Baal used. Why don't we use them? Would that be a problem? What if I started dressing in a way that identified me as the pastor of the church? It identified me as in a different religion. This is what's going on. Michael? Oh, you're just brushing your hair. That's cool. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold. What does that mean? This is an old religious superstition that traces all the way back to the book of 1 Samuel, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistine nation, and what ended up happening was they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Philistine temple in front of their god, Dagon. He was a fish god, sushi god. And what happened was they put the Ark in front of it saying, look, now we have captured the Ark of the Covenant. We have captured the Israelite God. Dagon is way more powerful than Yahweh. And so they did that. The next morning they woke up, and what had happened? The statue had fallen over and ended up appearing like it was bowing before the Ark of the Covenant. They walk in, they're like, well, that's awkward. So they stand it up. They're like, we got to tie this a little more securely. It still didn't work. Did I miss it? Oh, did I go out of order? Do I have the... Oh, okay. Well, I'll just tell... Oh, I can't believe it. It's 1 Samuel 5:5. Just write that in your... I'll tell you what it says. And if you don't believe me, that's fine. 1 Samuel 5:5. Then what happened was the priests, because the statue crashed and part of it landed in the threshold, meaning like the entryway of the temple. So what they did out of honor and respect to Dagon, their god, is when they came into the temple, they would not step on it. They would step over the threshold. Do we kind of do that today? Kids? Maybe not quite the same. I remember growing up hearing, step on a crack. I actually thought that. Like, I'm walking down the sidewalk. I'm like, there'd be one time I'd hit it. I'd be like, oh, my mom. You know, and I couldn't text her or anything because I didn't have cell phones back then. I was, you know, and then all the other lies, you know, you were told, like the little oil stains in the road. Have you ever been told this one? Oil stains in the middle of the road were from all the squished kids who didn't hold on to the hand of their parents when they crossed the road. Wait a second, am I the only one? No, no. Are you serious? Oh, my parents are mean. Holy smokes. Yeah, yeah. We have all these things. Have you ever been driving down the road, freeway, and it seems pretty clear, and then someone says, wow, traffic's kind of good right now. And what happens? Everyone in the car yells, don't say that! Why? Because we think that by acknowledging it, it changes it. Now, I want you to seriously think about this, because I think we say that jokingly, but is it true? Is God up there saying, oh, well, Harold said it's clear traffic, so here we go. Do you really think that, or do you think by saying it, you superstitiously believe that? Do you believe in superstitions? Eric does? Oh, wow. I think what she wants you to do is change the oil while you're laying on the ground underneath the bus that she just backed over. No.
She wants to wash the shirt that I haven't washed yet because we've won 4 straight games.
Yes. Yes. The baseball coach will not wash the shirt because he thinks that it washes off the winningness.
It goes farther than that because he'll eat at the same place, same everything. Yeah,
Uh-huh. Is that for superstitions or you just really like the food? So God is up there and he's like, Eric didn't park in the same spot. Eric washed his shirt. That, I cannot believe he washed his shirt. That's it. You're going to lose. We may need to talk, Eric. We follow these though, don't we? We have these superstitions and really, honestly, step back a moment. Is it true that if you say that traffic is good, that it will automatically stop? We say it, but is it actually true? We say, well, it's just a 50-50 shot. I mean, I can tell you exactly when I pull up Google Maps now and I'm driving and I look ahead and I see that there's red on my map, I know that a slowdown's coming. Not because of anything I said, simply because at some point in time prior to this, there was an accident or a fender bender, or 5 million people decided to leave their office at the same time, and it's now slowing down. Does it have anything to do with what I say? And this is what's happening sometimes even in religious circles. People will become superstitious in religion. Now, we're joking because it's about baseball. Do we ever get superstitious inside of a church? We do. Yeah, Craig. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We have superstitions, and are they truly in line with what God says? Or are we borrowing from other things? Yeah, Alex? Well, I think what Craig is trying to say, it's not a one-to-one correlation, so it's not a... I understand what he's saying, but also there's still some truth behind it, which is why I say it. But there's other things that we do also. What else do we say? I saw some people shaking their head like, yeah. Yeah, Sam. Oh.
I think that's going to help because, like, it helps Samson or something. But, like,
oh, yeah, yeah. No. Like, hey, there was, Samson, and he had long hair, and I'll have some power if I did. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Because what is the one thing, and this is a great example, because the one thing that we should do in times like that is start relying more on prayer. But I slip into that exact same thinking when I go, no, it's got to be something that I do as opposed to me unburdening it and giving it to God, because if anyone has the power, who is it? It's got, like, God's up there saying, yeah, why don't you, shave your face. Why don't you come talk to me, right? But we do. This is what we do. And God is like, why are you mixing in this superstitious stuff? We do that sometimes, and that is a dangerous thing. Okay, yeah, okay, that'll be a good one. Okay, yeah. Okay, so in my tradition, when we say things like in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I get in trouble all the time because I don't know if you know this about me yet, but I'm the rebel in our tribe. No, I know, it's a shocker, isn't it? So I'll be up there, and I was just recently, yeah. Where was I at? I can't remember. And I was with, and they were saying in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all these people, cross themselves. Now, is there anything wrong with crossing yourself? No, because it's a sign to remember the baptism. If you remember the baptism, you remember that you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you want to be Lutheran, go left, right. Oh, man, wait. Right? It's right, left is Lutheran, and the other way is Catholic. And this is the thing. People are like, see, it's superstitious. You can't do it that way, because if you do it that way, now you're a Catholic. What? Who said this? Like, this is crazy. But it's funny because I'm up there and I don't do that, because I know that I can remember my baptism and remember the love of my God, not when I do this, but I can I think it? Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Luther changed it. Yeah, Luther. Yeah, because he's like, no, we don't want to do it the way the Catholics do it, so we'll go the other way. Like, yeah, like that's going to do anything. In the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit and the name of the Son. It's really weird how we do that. We get superstitious, and people look at me and say, why didn't you cross yourself? And it's funny because I'll get some people and they'll look over at me piously like, huh, yeah, you're not a real pastor. And I look back and say, huh, I have nothing to say to that. I have no good witty comeback. But we do that. That's making the sign of the cross is something that we do. I think I've preached this before, and I still haven't broken the habit. When we end a prayer, how do we end a prayer? Right before amen. In Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we end it in Jesus' name? What was that? Well, yeah, Jesus says, if you pray anything in my name, it will be given to you. Does praying in Jesus' name mean tack on the phrase in Jesus' name and now we're praying in Jesus' name? No, not necessarily. Praying in Jesus' name means I'm going to pray in the will of Jesus. Like, if Jesus wants this to happen, then Jesus is going to make it happen. If it's not in God's will, then it's not going to happen. But I think sometimes, and I have the same problem. So I'm going to do it today. I will end the prayer, and I will not say in Jesus' name. And some of you be like, wait a second, he didn't say in Jesus' name. Does that mean it won't happen? Yeah. We get superstitious about these things and we start mixing stuff that's not in the Bible, or we take what's in the Bible, we twist it ever so slightly so it serves a different purpose. This is what's happening with them. They're avoiding stepping on the threshold. Then the second half of that verse, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. Violence and lying. And that's exactly what happened. And again, because if you do not have the Bible as your standard, anything goes. This has happened throughout the years. It happened with Josiah's reforms. It happened with Martin Luther's reforms. There comes a point when people stop following the Bible. They just make up whatever sounds good to them. And by doing that, they mix in every sort of different idea and concept. And then they come back to the Bible and say, well, what does the Bible say? Isn't that a great, I love that question. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says it, well, then we're bound by it. The Bible doesn't say it, then we put it into a fancy terminology, adiaphora, which means it's neither commanded nor forbidden. It could be a good idea, it could be a bad idea. We just have to understand the context. There's apps now to get forgiven. Oh my gosh, are you serious? Like a Forgive-O-Matic. You can do a confession on your app, and then will the phone pronounce forgiveness of sins on you?
I don't know.
I've never tried. Please, can someone, please, someone do some research on this and find out which apps I need to download because I need forgiveness. Or, you know what might be a really radical concept? Like, what if we prayed to God for forgiveness? Mind blown! But this is what happens. We have apps now that forgive us. I sure hope you all have gone to confession before you came here, right? Yeah. This is very true. This is exactly it. Yeah. Oh yeah, the indulgence issue. Yeah, I forgot the guy's name. Yeah. Indulgences. That's the idea that if you sin, instead of pronouncing your forgiveness of sins, I'm just gonna, well, Henry, you cussed. That'll be $25. And soon it got to the point he's like, well, here's 50 because I know I'm gonna cuss tomorrow, right? Because that's how it is, and that's how you get forgiveness. You get your forgiveness by buying the forgiveness. Does this sound a little anti-scriptural? But that's what happens when we lose track of scripture as our guiding principle and force. We end up in a lot of trouble. Let's keep going. We got a few more verses. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate. That'd be the main gate of commerce for Jerusalem. So in other words, God's saying, you know how you relied upon the economy? Do we do that? Do we sometimes rely on the economy to save us? Oh, all the time. Cry will go up for the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter. That'd be the market area. Oh, I'm sorry, the new quarter. It's the new housing. And a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. And look what God does. He says, all this is going to happen. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing either good or bad. God says, I'm going to go on a search. What is he searching for? He's searching for people. What kind of people? Good, faithful. Yeah, this is what we would call in theological circles the remnant theology. God is always looking for, like, when everything goes really bad. I mean, I sometimes think that for America, I don't think we're anywhere near judgment yet. I could be totally wrong. Don't quote me on that. We could be. But I see a lot of faithful people. I know there's at least you guys, most of you, right? we're faithful. And that's what God does. He says, I'm going to go through all of this wickedness of you. I'm going to search, see if I can find anyone who's left. Do you remember when Elijah goes on, he goes up to the mountain of Baal, right? And then he does the contest and wins, and all these prophets of Baal get slaughtered. And then he starts running because the queen is after him, Queen Jezebel, and she says, I'm going to kill you. And so he starts running. He goes into this deep depression, and he says, God, what's up? Am I the only person left? I think I'm the only guy left. Out of this entire corrupt nation, I'm the only one left. We often get that way. Like, it's all up to me. I will be the only faithful person left. I've heard it in churches. Churches start going on a decline, and they're like, at least one faithful person must stay and fight the fight. is there really only one? Like, with Elijah, was there only one left? Was he the only one? In fact, God came to him, and he says, dude, there's 7,000 others of you. And I'm sure Elijah went, 7,000, where are they? Because I don't see any of them around. But this is what God does. God goes searching. This is exactly, sorry, I put it up earlier, and now it's back up properly. It's supposed to be for Luke 15:8. It's in the trilogy parables on the lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one, does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Does this not sound like what we just read? Bonus points if you can tell me the significance of this passage as it relates to our church. Does anyone remember? It's been a while. Jesus. I don't know the answer. Jesus. Death. Something like that. Does anyone know? No. This is the only place where the word search and light shows up in the NIV in one verse. It's an interesting thing. So I've used this a lot, like search, light, search, light. So, but this is a really good concept that this is what God does. He's going to go on a search. That's what he's going to say to the southern kingdom. I'm going to go and look, find out, is anyone there? Because what's happened? They're punishing those who are complacent. What does it mean to be complacent? Comfortable where you are, often completely clueless of the problems around you. Complacency happens all over the place. I want to make sure I got the right one next. Does it look like a race? Okay, good. So I'm having problems downloading videos and putting them into the thing, so I ended up getting what's called a GIF. It's an animated GIF, so it's still pictures put together, so it's a little weird looking. There was this race that was happening, and it's viral. It's really a funny video to watch, and it was the guy, he's from the University of Oregon, so he's wearing an Oregon Ducks thing, and he's running this race, and he's getting to the end, and you've got to watch it, because as he's getting near the end, he's just so happy. He's like, I'm running the race. I'm like, and there is the finish line. It's great. So what does he do? He starts, you know, come on, guys, come on. And then right at the last moment, out of the corner of his eye, he sees something. There he is. He's down here. Oh! He's all, wait, come on, guys, come on. And then right at the last moment, did you see his head turn just ever so slightly? They have a great still picture of him as he turns his head and sees that the guy has already passed him. And you lost. Second place for you. Loser. Lose. I could watch this all day long. Oh, yeah, it was some kick. That guy was, there's plenty of these that go around. When I type in, I think I typed in, like, complacent runner, something like that. There's, like, five or six of these. And they're all hilarious to watch because front runner's like, oh, look, come on, wave, wave, wave. And then, oh, my gosh, I'm dead. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and they dropped the ball. The most recent one, this is what got me on it, was there's one video that's going around now. I think it was high school, and a team is up by 2 points, and they have the ball, or they stole the ball from the opposing team. So now they're leading, and they got the ball, and there's only like 5 seconds left. So the guy gets the ball, and he dribbles a couple, and he's so happy. He takes it, and he throws the ball straight up in the air in celebration, and the other opposing team grabs the ball and says, timeout. With 2 seconds left. And guess what happens next? They inbound the ball. No, I think it was even shorter than 2 seconds. I think that happened at 3 seconds. It was like 0.5 seconds left. They inbound it, and the guy jumps up, grabs it, and taps it, goes right on in. They went, oh, it was hilarious. Because you got complacent. Do we get complacent? Oh, we get complacent all the time. Do you get complacent when you drive? You know why? Because I've driven a million times. I know how to drive. Have you ever done it where you've been complacent and then you almost got in an accident? What do you do right after that? I got my hands on 10 and 2. I am checking my mirrors properly. I'm going to drive safely. I've done that where I'm just cruising along and like, oh, I just got to move over. And I'm like moving over, didn't check my blind spot. And hang, and I'm like, ah, and I'm like. Yeah, we get complacent because we're not paying attention. Because that's what sin does. Sin loves to play the game red light, green light. Jacob, can you help me out here real quick? Do you like playing red light, green light? Do you know how to play red light, green light?
No.
I am sensing some sarcasm, so I'm going to say that that's good. I don't know where the heck did he get his sarcasm from. That's just crazy. As I say that sarcastically. Yes, probably, Heather. Right? Okay, so red light, green light. Red light, green light, red light. Red light, green light, red light. Green light, red light. Have you ever type it in, stalking cat? Have you ever seen those? Yeah. Green light. And sin is on me. That is sin. If there's ever an idea of how sin works, does sin attack you while you're looking at it? No, not usually. I mean, there are times that it will, but almost always it's when we have our back turned to sin and we're just cruising on down our road. I've seen this with marriages. People are like, oh, my marriage is good. Everything's fine. Really? Are you paying attention at all to anything? And people aren't putting any energy or effort into it, and all of a sudden, things crumble. People do that with their job. They're working. Oh, everything's great. Yeah, I don't really need to work that hard. Start getting a little complacent. Really not that big of a deal to not show up to work a couple times. And boss didn't say anything. So, and then you come in one more time and the boss says you're fired. And you go, why? What did I do? You have not been paying attention. And that's how sin works. People do that when they cross lines in relationships. Sin sneaks up. It's not going to go after you when you're looking at it. It's when you are not paying attention and you become apathetic at your situation. Yes, Sam?
I can't help but think about the election right now. Everybody's upset and fired up. And then you have Jimmy Kimmel doing his pieces where they're interviewing people in L.A. Did you vote?
Oh, my gosh. I did see that one. Yeah, they interviewed people on L.A. and they're like, it's Super Tuesday. Did you vote in the California primary? And all these people are like, yeah, I voted. And everyone's laughing like, it's not our turn yet. Like, but he's going on. He's like, did you vote in Super Tuesday? And the guy would be like, of course. Because like it'd be a sin not to vote. Yes. Who did you vote for? One of the candidates. Which one? Can't remember who's left in the race. Like, who is it? Yeah, it's hilarious. People, that it's complacency. You know what we need to battle complacency? We need the enemy to be bigger than our apathy. We need the enemy to be bigger than our apathy. I stole that line. I forgot who said it. It's in a song. I heard it in a song lyric, and I was like, that's exactly correct. We need the enemy to be more on us so that we are now actually paying attention. This is exactly what happens. Cain and Abel, first two guys hanging out, right? Cain and Abel, brothers, first brothers hanging out, and Cain goes and he offers sacrifice to God. And Abel offers a sacrifice, and Abel's offering was accepted, but Cain's wasn't. And God comes to Cain. I wish I knew how, but God shows up to Cain and says, Cain, do we need to talk, brother? Is something wrong? What's going on? Why are you so downcast? And he's all, leave me alone. And God said, you better watch it. If you don't do what is right, Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. That is sin. Sin is crouching at the door, and it wants to get you. That's how sin operates. And if we're not paying attention, things fall apart around us, and we often then cry, what happened? And almost always, I can tell you what happened. You weren't paying attention. You ended up down a road you were never supposed to be down. As you know, I think cats are sinful. I do. They are evil incarnate. I found proof of it. Sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to have you. Like this. Bam-o! Take that little child and down! Ironclad proof that cats are evil. That cat is evil. But that's the thing. This little, have you ever felt, like, has this ever happened in your life? You're like, dee, 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 dee. You're like, I'm just cruising down life. I don't really care about sin. I'm just doing my own thing. And whammo, you get hit from behind.
You know, if it was a Labrador, the baby's face would be licked all over.
But after this, all the cat does is stand over and then it sucks its soul out. Have you ever seen that cat stand on top of you, look at you, they're like, I suck your soul out. Okay, I'll get off the cats. I'm sorry, Irene. But this is the problem. This is the problem with complacency. It really is. The problem with complacency is you're not paying attention. And so how do we bring this into our context now? And the question has to be asked of you, are you paying attention to what's going on? A lot of people, I think, just they're cruising on life. They've got the cruise control set. They're not paying attention. And the next thing you know, they get sideswiped from behind. They get attacked by a cat from behind. Something bad happens, and they wonder what happened. The problem is you're complacent if you're not paying attention. Is this true also in your religious life? A lot of people say, well, hey, especially pastors. Hey, man, I'm a pastor. I'm good. I do everything right. Oh, pay attention. Pay attention, young man. The next thing you know, something's going to hit you from behind because you weren't paying attention. Are you always watching? Are you always vigilant? Are you checking your blind spots? Are you looking in your mirrors religiously saying, I want to do what is right. I want to stay focused on God. And it's easy to focus on God on Sunday. Not easy to focus on God Monday through Saturday. And that's the time that we need it the most. We need to be paying attention. But we get sucked down a road and we're not looking behind us. And whammo, we get hit. And God said, this is what's happening. And he says, "Yeah." And the phrase, the wine left on its dregs. I won't go into the wine thing. It's kind of an interesting thing. I'm not a big wine guy, but I guess if you leave wine on the dregs, what happens is the wine becomes bitter and sour and becomes unusable. How many people have been knocked out of the race, so to speak, because they just sat on themselves and said, well, I'm good. No, pay attention and wake up. He goes on, who think the Lord will do nothing either good or bad. Essentially, they're like, hey, look, I sinned and nothing bad happened. Ergo, it must not be a sin. Or I committed a sin and I really liked it. It must be God. If you're judging on that, then you're not judging on what you think the Lord says is good or bad. And he says their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. You will build and build and build spiritually, and you will get wiped out quickly from one fell swoop. This is what ties back into Deuteronomy 28. I just want to at least give you one example. The curses that come along. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Does it sound like almost verbatim? Yeah, this is a throwback to that. And then he goes on to talk about how this is what the great day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near. It's near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. the shouting of the warrior there. This day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. Why? Because you're being attacked by the cat from behind. You can't see it. Sin has snuck up on you like the red light, green light, and it is upon you, and there is nothing you can do about it. I will bring disaster on the people, and they will walk like blind men and be tackled into the snow because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. And the word filth is actually the word for, I like to say the word poo, because, you know, it's, like their blood will be poured out just as if it's dust on the ground. And your entrails will come out of you just as easily as you going to the bathroom. That's what's going to happen because you're not paying attention. And the enemy is all around you. He is coming down. And so often the people, the prophets, they were doing the same thing. They're like, hey, Jerusalem, we're good. We're good. Why? Because we follow Yahweh, and we follow Moloch, and we follow Confucius. We follow all these different things. We got all of the religious establishment going, you guys are good. And all these prophets of God are saying, stop listening to them. Wake up. Pay attention. The enemy's coming. They're at the doorstep, and many of them are like, I think we're fine. No, you're not fine. You are about to die, and your life is going to change forever. And that's what sin does. It sneaks up behind you. It grabs you. Throws you to the ground, and you wonder what happened. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. That is true. You will be like the howls on Gilligan's Island. You're stranded on, only like three people left. Do you even know Gilligan's Island? Do you? You didn't get the reference? You don't know who the howls are? Yeah, see, that's the tough thing because I use old stuff, right? Who are the Howells? They're the millionaires, right? The millionaire and his wife. That's the Howells. And it was funny because they're there on a deserted island and they're still like, hey, I will give you money if you build my shack for me. And they're like, what does your money mean on a desert island? That's how much money saves you from sin. Does money protect you when sin sneaks up from behind? No. If you go down, you're going to go down hard and all the money in the world is not going to save you. Stop trusting in yourself, in your own power, in your own wit, in your own abilities, in your money, in your houses, in your own lies, in your own deceits, in your own religion. Start trusting in one thing only, God, Yahweh. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all those who live on the earth. We have entered into what's called the season of Lent in the church year. Easter is only a couple of weeks away, and usually during this time is when we start focusing on our sin. What is keeping us from God? And that is all of our own abilities. It is our own complacency. And the question has to be asked, are you complacent? Are you not paying attention? This would be the time to be checking that. Yeah, isn't that great?
They could have.
If you see someone about to be attacked by a cat, please say something, because cats are evil. Yeah. Yeah, it's like this, you know, Sam starts making choices. He's going down a path, and I'm like, well, Sam, I don't want to piss you off, so hey, you're going down a path that's really bad. Let me film and watch this train wreck happen. Yeah. But we do that, right? And the youth, this is why your parents are always on your case. Why are they always telling me what to do? Because we got the camera, and you're being stalked by a cat, and it's about to hit you. So stop. Pay attention. Right, Jack? I'm talking about you. Yeah, that's why your mom's always like, Jack, you got to do this right. She sees the evil cat. The sin is happening from behind you. Because that's the best thing, because that's how sin operates. It goes in our blind spots. Yeah. Oh, that's okay. My sin that's sneaking up on me is the hatred of cats. Hating cats is not a sin. That is pure gospel truth. We got to pray here and get going. Lynn. Ah, yes.
It was a close game. It could have been anyone's But my boys lost focus on the game.
Yep.
They got angry at the referee. And their anger at the referee stopped everything that was happening.
Yeah. So often our successes cause us to be complacent. When everything is going, and this, I'm telling you, I am super hypersensitive to this right now, because right now things are going good in my life. Well, I'm not superstitious by saying that, like, well, now that you said it, like, God's up there like, oh, shoot, now you're dead. Sorry. Zap, right? That's not how he works. But I'm hypervigilant right now. I don't think I've been more vigilant in my life than because everything's going good. Sin is somewhere. It's everywhere. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. And you got to watch it for yourself. Let's pray. Lord,